Everybody.
Good morning, Cole.
Hello, Carl. Again. It's good to see everyone here this morning. It's a lovely day outside, isn't it? Every Lord's Day is lovely. All right, as I emailed, this is going to be a review of chapters 1 through 6. Dave needed another week, so he will be taking over next week in chapter 7 of John, and Lana and I will be out of town. We'll be leaving Wednesday, coming back on the 16th, so we'll see you in a couple Sundays. So if you could keep us in your prayers, that'd be great. Brother Eccles, could you lead us in prayer? Amen. Thank you. So I don't know how this is going to go real well or not so well, but we're going to go through each chapter and read sections of text. I'll make some comments, but I encourage you all to make some comments as well. I'm going to have some of the men come up and read certain sections. That way it gets recorded. The table mic doesn't record well there, and so since a lot of our review is just going to be simply reading text, a lot of it's just Jesus' words in each chapter, or some of the chapters, not in the first chapter, but so hopefully it'll go well, and then if we've got time, we can take comments or questions. I'm going to probably not read any of the miracles initially. If we have time, we'll go back and read those and talk about them more in detail. There's some sections in especially chapters 3, 5, and 6 where Jesus speaks continuously for the most part. And so, you know, we had to break that up during our study. And so I think it'd be helpful just to read it in its entirety. So hopefully you agree. All right. So in chapter 1, Jesus Christ gets introduced to you and me, the readers. And we're going to read the prologue, which is verses 1 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and do that. And so let me do that, and then we'll talk about the prologue. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. All right, so we get introduced to Jesus, and this is such a profound passage, isn't it? We could talk once a week, have a whole class just devoted to these 18 verses for a whole year. It's so deep, but it's John uses such simple language throughout his gospel to convey such profound things. And we see that Jesus is the Word. He is the communication of God to us in the flesh. He is God incarnate. A good passage that goes along with this is Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read that real quickly. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So we see Jesus as the Word, as an eternal being, as deity, who is full of life and a giver of life. And it's interesting, the word life or living is used 64 times in the Gospel of John. And the word believe or believed or believes is used 93 times. And the idea of Jesus being light is talked about in this chapter, obviously, in chapter 3, in chapter 8 and 9 and 11 and 12. And so these concepts that are introduced in the first section or first part of the book of John are throughout the whole book of John. And we see that we get to a glimpse of Christ's glory towards the end of this section. And he brought that glory. He gave up that glory of heaven, didn't he, as Philippians 2 gets at. And he left the glory of heaven to be a human being like we are, that we might witness his glory on the earth. Not that we witnessed it firsthand, but we can witness through the testimony of trustworthy people. And so the glory, the majesty, the dignity, the splendor of Jesus, we can come to understand better who he was and who God the Father is because of what he revealed to all of us and to those that lived when he lived. And and this section gets across the preeminence of Christ, his grace and truth, and just what an amazing thing it was. I don't know why I have so much trouble when I'm up here with my voice. I think I am allergic to this podium. Any questions or comments about the first 18 verses of John? You guys are supposed to contribute a lot to this hour of study, so if not, we'll move on. In the next few verses, from 19 to 34, we get the witness of John the Baptist. It's a little confusing. The Gospel of John is John the Apostle, right? At least most people believe he wrote the book. And so we can get confused sometimes, but as we begin in verse 18, it's talking about John the Baptist, that we call him. And his great confession was kind of an anti-confession. He is he says in verse 20, I am not the Christ. That's his great I am. And he repeats that later, and we'll touch on that later. And he announces in verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God. And that's a powerful statement, isn't it, when you think about it? Jesus Christ was God's Lamb, and he gave that Lamb, that precious Lamb, his only Son, so willingly. And the Pharisees had sent to John to inquire, because John was very popular. And the Pharisees had sent priests and Levites. And he proclaimed, I am not the Christ, and demonstrated such humility, despite the fact that he was so popular. Mike, did you have a comment?
Yes, as I was studying this and presenting it, the thing that struck me is that this first witness of John, or one of the first witnesses of John about Jesus, was so opposite what they were expecting. You know, you would expect them to announce, behold, you know, the Messiah who will vanquish all sinners and destroy sin. And instead, he introduces him and says, the Lamb of God, which immediately evoked the idea of a sacrificial animal and takes away the sin of the world. So if God demanded that the Jews present this Lamb without blemish and without spot, they knew how, you know, scrutinizing God was about the sacrifices, and yet this is the Lamb that God himself is presenting for the sins of mankind. And so how much more without blemish and without spot and pure and holy and sufficient would that sacrifice be? You know, it boggles the mind.
Good point. Quite a contrast from their understanding of what the Messiah was going to be, isn't it? Some gentle lamb. They weren't expecting, as you said. They were.
In Revelation 4, where we're introducing the Lion of Judah, the Lion doesn't emerge. It's the Lamb that's that's been afflicted and suffering, is victorious.
Yeah. Thank you. Any other comments about this section of John chapter 1? All right, and to wrap up John chapter 1, we get introduced to Christ's first disciples as he gets introduced to them. Those would be John and Andrew. That would be John the Apostle, the writer of this book. He's not explicitly said to be one of the disciples, but most people believe that he and Andrew are the first two that we meet in this section, being disciples of John the Baptist. And so Andrew, of course, is Peter's brother, and he goes and tells Peter that they have found the Messiah, he says in verse 41. And then Jesus ventures further into Galilee. Those things happened in Bethany beyond the Jordan, or your version might say Bethabara. We don't know where that is exactly. Some people think it's over here. Some people think it's way up here. So in this first chapter, Jesus is in these areas, and John the Baptist is in these areas. And then Jesus ventures into Galilee. Verse 43 says, and that's where he comes in contact with Philip. And then Philip tells Nathanael. And so we meet these five gentlemen, and they have quite wonderful things to say about Jesus. We don't know how fully they really understood what they were saying. Andrew says, we have found the Messiah. Nathanael, let's read verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom in whom is no guile. In verse 47, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And so that makes a great impact on Nathanael. He responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And of course, along with "We found the Messiah," we don't know how well these people, these disciples really understood what they were saying. Again, a lot of misunderstanding about who Jesus was, who the Messiah was supposed to be. So many physical things were attributed to the coming of the Messiah, physical blessings, and really Jesus was bringing spiritual blessings. And so we get a first glimpse of Christ's deity in verse 48 as he had some supernatural knowledge of Nathanael. All right, that's chapter 1. Any other comments or questions before we move on to chapter 2? All right, chapter 2. Oh, sorry, I forgot I had this little thing. This is really cool, I thought. All these different names or titles of Jesus just in John chapter 1. He's called the Word. He's called God. He's called the Light. He's called Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He's addressed as Rabbi, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is an interesting one because I don't know. I read some commentator or something said that nowhere in the Gospels does do the Gospel writers address him or describe him as the Son of Man. I don't know if that's true, but I know Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, is the point they were trying to make. Jesus is the one that exclusively or mostly describes himself as the Son of Man. Don? Well, I was talking about just in the Gospels. Sure. Sure. And right. And the prophecy in Daniel, he's probably trying to evoke thoughts of that passage as well. It speaks to his humanity, I think. For sure, and his humility. But that was just something I read recently, that was something typically he described himself as, but not other people. So, all right, you guys are really quiet today. Did you sleep well? John chapter 2. So in this chapter, we get our first miracle in the book of John, unless you want to call the supernatural knowledge that he displayed a miracle, and you're certainly welcome to do that. But typically, people say there's 7 signs in the book of John besides the resurrection. And I, of course, would disagree with that, but I've labeled it as most people view it. And so, number 1 of 7 is the water into the wine. And this happened at the wedding in Cana. So this is Jesus' official, if you want to call it that way, introduction into Galilee. Cana is up here. And so, it's an interesting, we're not going to read this. If we have time, we'll come back and read it. But it's a nice glimpse at Jesus Christ in a social setting. Of course, we can see him in different settings interacting with people, and it's a nice glimpse of him in a social setting celebrating this marriage. And of course, his mother is connected in some way. She feels the need to provide wine. It has run out, and that is a big faux pas during a wedding feast. And so so he actually turns, 6 stone water pots filled to the brim. He turns the regular water into wine. And so It is a big influence on his disciples. It says in verse 11, his disciples believed in him. We don't know how well it was known throughout the wedding party, the wedding guests, but for sure it made an impact on those that were specifically involved in the miracle, and his disciples knew about it, of course. Yes, Bill. Yeah. Yeah, it is. You wonder how her and her husband, Joseph, and his siblings, what they understood and when they understood it. But by this time, he was, you know, at the age of 30, and she had confidence that he could do something. And he graciously did something. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Anyone else? Linda. Thank you. Anyone else? So this demonstrates Christ's power over quality or nature, the whole process of just taking water and changing it completely. Yes, someone else had a... Oh, Terry. I do too, yeah. I'm right there with you. We have the little episode when he was 12 in the temple. But before that, we don't really have anything except around his birth. And then after that, we don't have anything until he's an adult. Yes, Lauren. That's interesting. Anyone else? I'm going to have Robert come up and read the rest of the chapter. This will be the section of John chapter 2 we read. And he's going to come up to the podium and read that so it gets recorded nicely. Robert? Let's see here. What did I want you to read? Starting in verse 13. And just read through the end of the chapter.
Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of courts, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a merchandise. Then his disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what signs do you want to show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, desecrate this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it had taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days? He had spoken of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man.
Not sure this is recording. Let's see if that works. Okay. So, what did I do with my notes? So Jesus is in Jerusalem now for the Passover, and this is one of those time markers that we talked about. This would be his first Passover. In the book of John, at least, of course, where he went to Jerusalem, all males, for three feasts. The Passover, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, was one of those feasts. And so this is the first one of that. And we see him cleansing the temple, which is interesting because, of course, this is the first confrontation with the Jews, of many in the book of John. He's got some in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, chapter 10. Of course, things get really hot towards the end of the book, of course, that leads ultimately to his crucifixion. And it's interesting to me in verse 15 that he, you know, sometimes maybe we think of Jesus just flying off the handle immediately when he saw this, but it says he made a scourge of cords, and so I always wonder how long that took him to make. I don't see this as something he, you know, did miraculously. I think of him weaving it, or however you would make a scourge of cords, but something that took some time to do, and of course, he was in his right mind. He did not lose control ever He was the epitome of self-control. And of course, his righteous here was, or his anger was righteous here, because people were abusing God's house and turning it into just a marketplace and taking advantage of people, as Mike taught us when he did this section. Robert.
Would that be the same as women flattening hair?
Pardon?
Women flattening hair.
Oh, I don't know. Yeah, that's kind of what I envision, but I honestly don't know. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't something quick, I don't think. Is that what you're saying?
No, I think you did it quickly. You flattened my hair. And break it over like you do your hair.
Okay. I don't know. I've never done that, so I don't know how long that takes. But, pardon?
It takes practice.
It takes practice? Okay. Regardless, my point is he just didn't fly off the handle and start whipping people. You know, he made something. And where he got the material to make that, I don't know. But however long it took, he was thoughtful in in what he was doing. And, of course, he was right in what he was doing. And, of course, this brings the Jewish leaders to ask him, you know, what's your authority for doing this? And then they misunderstand what he's talking about. Dave. Oh, you're fine. Yeah.
It wasn't it at all. Like you said, he was in full control. He knew what he was doing. And in one sense, I see him giving the people time to realize, you know, what's this guy doing? And we've got to get out of here. They didn't. And so they were fully involved in what he was doing. And he cleared it up because it was wrong.
Thank you.
By no means did he snap. He gave them hundreds of years of warning in the Old Testament in various different prophets and preachers that had, you know, proclaimed that this was an offense to God in the greatest degree.
Mm-hmm.
That it was so offensive in one instance, he told them, I would rather that somebody close the gates and kept my courts empty rather than what's going on here. So, for hundreds of years, the scriptures had warned them. God had pled with them to cease this practice, and then he walks in, and there they're doing it right in front of him. I mean, it's remarkable that he didn't call down, you know, lightning and thunder like John had encouraged him in another place to do. But he didn't just say, "This is it. I'm done with it." And yet, in his patience, he did something very surgical. He made this cord whereby he could drive out the offending people and leave the others there to continue with their worship. You know, so that's the remarkable thing, that he used such a moderate and controlled manner of addressing this issue, even though it says the zeal for my house is consuming me.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he, in that zealous attitude and frame of mind, he didn't just
Thank you. Good points. So yeah, they the Jews weren't too appreciative of this, were they? And of course, they challenged his authority. And then this is our first Jesus's first, by his own words, his hint at his death and resurrection. Terry, did you have a comment? Kurt.
Yeah, and the connection I've always heard before was like with these denominational churches, where it's almost like a marketplace where they're selling books and other paraphernalia in the church, you know, context. And in fact, I just visited a church not too long ago, and they had like a little coffee stand inside the church and donuts.
Yeah, it's amazing what modern day groups include in their worship or you know, whatever you want to call it, things that I don't think are authorized, I think is what you're getting at, by God, and not the purpose of gathering together. It seems a bit more social and a bit more to make our lives better in a physical way, more comfortable and entertaining, whatever you want to call it. Did you have a comment, Bill?
I was just wavering.
Okay.
The temple was was for the worship of God. These people had turned it into a supermarket. And it was a repository. It was like a bank. It was a repository for all their genealogies. It was a tourist trap. It was they used it for everything except what it was supposed to be used for.
Right. Connecting to God. Worshiping God. Yeah. Yeah, it seems so bizarre to me, but that's just me. Don, did you have your hand up, or you just... Interesting thought. I didn't ever think of it quite that way. Anyone else? So, Jesus is in Jerusalem, down in Judea, and Jews misunderstand him. Of course, he's talking about the temple of his body and not the physical temple that Herod built 46 years in the making. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 2, it says he performed many signs. And many believed. And so Jesus did so many miracles. And there's several verses throughout the Gospels that just, you know, don't specify what he did. They just kind of group some together. And as it was said earlier, the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus did. All right, that is chapter 2. Anyone else before we move on to chapter 3? Let's see. Who would like to read? Mike Franklin, would you like to read chapter 3? This is Nicodemus. Jesus and Nicodemus interacting. And I think most people think this is in Jerusalem as well. But this is when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to him. And I'd like Mike to read verses 1 through 21.
Starting at verse 1, join me there. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
All right, so Brother Downey read those last few verses about the light on Wednesday night in our Ephesians study. This is, again, just an amazing passage, and we could spend so long talking about it. But it is all about the new birth, the necessity of it in verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The nature of it, born of water and spirit. The evidence of it, you should be able to see it in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Is an example of evidence of that new birth, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. I think I'm forgetting one of those, but and then the basis, or the basis of this new birth is all about God and His love and Jesus' sacrifice, isn't it? But it also depends on us, our response to that. We must believe, and of course that's more than just an intellectual acceptance of who Jesus is and what he did. It involves trust and obedience. And then also it's possible to reject the new birth, and that's what the last section of this section is getting at. Men and women love darkness today just as much as they did back in Jesus' day. And we have to fight that love of the world versus the love of God in our lives. Any comments about this section? Yes, Kurt.
Water. Then again, to not really talk about the Spirit, and
Yeah, there is talk of at the end of this chapter about John baptizing, and then Jesus baptizing as well, and in the beginning of chapter 4. But yeah, throughout this chapter, theme of baptism is everywhere, it seems. And this, I think, was looking forward to, you know, baptism in the name of Jesus once he had completed his mission on this earth of dying and bearing our sins on the cross, of course. Anyone else? All right, so after this, we've got the final confession of John the Baptist, I think some people describe it as. And he reiterates, "I am not the Christ." And again, his humility is amazing considering how popular he's been. But he says in verse 30, he must increase, Jesus, and I must decrease. John's disciples were a little unsure about John's role, and John makes it plain that I'm here to point to someone who's so much better than me. I'm here to glorify Jesus Christ, or Jesus as the Christ. And he who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is of the earth, in verse 31. And verse 34 is very interesting, and it tells us that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. And I think that's an incredible statement, because he's the only one that could that could handle that. We have the Spirit in a certain measure. The apostles back in Jesus' day had it in a greater measure. People, Christians in New Testament times had it in a greater measure than we do. But no one had it like Jesus did they? And that's an incredible statement. Are we almost out of time already? Good grief. Well, okay. So we will just breeze through. That gets us through the first three chapters, which Mike covered. So that has been a while ago, but I did take forever getting through 4 through 6. So we'll just blow through this. I didn't think this was going to take as long as it did, but that's my fault. Okay, so in chapter 4, Jesus gets introduced into Samaria. He's going to Galilee, but he stops in Samaria. We get the wonderful story in Sychar of the woman by the well, where Jesus talks about living water. He reveals some supernatural knowledge of her marital history, and that impresses her. And so she goes from calling him a Jew to calling him sir to calling him a prophet, to coming to the realization that he was the Messiah. And he actually admitted that to her, which is an amazing admission, especially because Jews and Samaritans hated each other so much. But of course, Jesus did not hate anyone. He wanted to bring life and salvation to everyone. And so the whole town ends up being converted, so to speak, at the end of that. And then we get another miracle. Jesus is back in Galilee in Cana, but a nobleman from Capernaum comes to Cana. His son is sick. And so Jesus heals this man's son, not even being in the same room or the same town, which is amazing. And then these are pictures of the area of Sychar, Jacob's Well, modern day. And then so chapter 4, again, chapter 5, we get one miracle. This is another Passover, possibly. That's where we're not sure. People debate whether Jesus is in Jerusalem for a Passover or another feast of the Jews. We're not going to settle that argument today. This is where the lame man who'd been ill for 38 years was healed at the pool of Bethesda, which was just outside the temple walls. And of course, he did this on the Sabbath. And so there was a conflict with the Jews over his healing on the Sabbath. And then there was a conflict because Christ claimed to be God's co-worker, his equality with God. Not that he was equal with God in authority. He proclaimed that God, the Father, was the one in charge, and he was just on earth doing his will. But they are both God, and he makes that clear. And then he talks about witnesses to all of his claims. John the Baptist, the works or signs that he did, the Father himself, the scriptures that point to who he is. And again, this is the Pool of Bethesda. It's up here outside of the temple. This is modern day. This is a recreation or whatever you model. They think what it looked like. And then these are some of the things that Jesus talks about, that he's worthy of honor. He has a unique relationship. He can give spiritual life now and for eternity. And he's going to be our judge, and he's going to be their judge. And these are all the witnesses that prove he's not just making all this stuff up. And then so chapter 6, which we wrapped up last week, Jesus has been in Galantis, which is where Bethsaida is. And then that's where the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Of course, it was 5,000 men, women and children added on to that. Just an incredible number of people. He sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. That big storm comes up. That's where they witness Jesus walking on water. Matthew tells us that Peter tried and did so briefly, but he took his eyes off Jesus, didn't he, and focused on the storm, and he started to sink. And then the storm stops, according to Mark, and then the boat was immediately to shore. I think there are 4 miracles there when you consider Matthew and Mark's account. And then that leads into the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. And Jesus is talking about spiritual sustenance. And of course, throughout all these chapters, the Samaritan woman by the well, misunderstanding about physical water versus living water. Nicodemus, misunderstanding about the new birth, physical birth versus a spiritual birth. In John chapter 6, these people are thinking Jesus is telling them to eat his physical flesh and drink his physical blood, but he's talking about spiritual sustenance and how important that is for us. We have to eat physically every day to live physically, but we really need to grasp that we need to eat every day the spiritual food that God has to offer, and that is all about Jesus Christ. So that is 1 through 6, quickly and briefly. Thank you for your attention. And again, thank you.